The reading tonight is from Genesis 11, verse 10, through the end of the chapter. Let us pray before we hear the word of the Lord read and preached. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would attend to us now under the ministry of your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Lord God, would be pleasing in your sight. I pray that the hearing of your people would not be like that which looks into the mirror and soon forgets what was seen as it turns away, but they would become hearers and doers of the word. We pray, O God, that you would correct in us any errors of our thinking. We are always in need of this from pulpit to pew. We pray that your word would be a light to us and lead us in the bright lit way. And Lord, we pray for your help now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 11, beginning at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is God's word. Well, sometimes a sermon puts the application at the end. Sometimes a sermon sprinkles the application throughout. And sometimes a sermon does what we are going to do tonight. It front loads the application. Now, maybe no sermon has ever done that, but, well, we're doing something new then. No, I suspect they have done that. So here's what we are doing. We're putting some application at the very beginning of this message and then letting that become sort of the poles by which we move through the lessons of tonight's text. And so our passage, as I was studying it, came to see that it actually helps us avoid three great errors in our Christian thinking about God's own work in the gospel. First, we learn from tonight's reading to avoid the error which says God's electing grace always passes from parents to children. This error claims that every child of a believer will become a believer. This passage is going to help us with that. Second, we also learn to avoid the error which says God's electing grace does not work in families at all. God only works with individuals. This error claims that the family has nothing to do with those who come to faith. Well, this passage is going to help us correct that. And third, we learn to avoid the error which says my continued ungodliness as a parent will have no impact on the faith and repentance of my children. This error claims that saving grace will come upon our children regardless of how we, their parents, live and believe ourselves. We'll correct that error too. Now, a correction of the first error is found in the simple fact that Shem was a godly man and his descendant, Terah, was not at all godly. Our genealogy reading tonight started at verse 10, and it started with Shem, and it ended with Terah at verse 26. And then in verse 27 and 32, you get this sort of compact look into Terah's household. Now remember what that first error says. It says God's electing grace always passes from parents to children. But this is proven false if we are giving proper regard to the text of Scripture as it records both the godliness of Shem and the ungodliness of his descendant, Terah. Now, I am fully aware that we could correct this error from many other texts of Scripture, but we have this text of Scripture. And it's good to correct this error from this maybe less prominent text about Shem and Terah, because it helps us gain our confidence that this is an error God is correcting all throughout the Bible. Of course, most vividly in Romans 9, this error is corrected, but it is being corrected here. So to state the error again, that it's being corrected, the error says God's electing grace always passes from parents to children. Some call this presumptive regeneration. And some who hold this error are in our Reformed faith. But look what we have. We have the godliness of Shem clearly stated, and we have the ungodliness of Terah stated. The godliness of Shem, if you recall, is stated clearly back in Genesis 9, 26 and 27. There Noah declares this blessing upon his son Shem. Blessed be the Lord, which is Yahweh, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Remember, Canaan will be the son of Ham. And then Noah adds, may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So remember, Shem was one of the brothers who covered his father Noah's nakedness, and did not look upon it. Japheth was the other brother. When Noah later blesses Shem, he praises Yahweh and says, Yahweh is the God of Shem. This means Shem, the son of Noah, is of the elect. This means Shem is a man of faith, like his father. The specific phrasing of Noah's blessing actually emphasizes God's free grace, not any personal merit of Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. In other words, praiseworthy is Yahweh for claiming and keeping Shem in this covenant of grace. Not a blessing on Shem directly, but indirectly because of God's saving grace. But Shem's godliness is very different from his later descendant, or you could say his later son, Terah, who is the father of Abram. Listen to what Joshua 24:2 says about the ungodliness of Terah. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. The God of Terah was not Yahweh. The God of Shem was Yahweh. Terah did not serve the one living God. In fact, Terah served many gods. He was a pagan. So this is the point. Terah is a descendant of Shem. But Terah, and maybe many of his fathers before him, did not know God. They did not know the God their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Shem knew. They did not have faith in God, Terah, and maybe his fathers. They were unbelievers. They were religious pagans. But all the religion was just darkness and convenience. And what this shows us is that Shem's faith was not automatically passed on to his descendants. Noah and Shem shared faith, but not Shem and his later son, Terah. Now, someone might say, but didn't God call Terah as surely as he called Abram? If God called Terah, does not that mean Terah was called to faith because he was in the line of Shem, the believer? Well, it is interesting that in verse 31 of our text, Terah is the one credited with leading this family out of Ur of the Chaldeans and heading toward Canaan. This seems like the very thing God called Abraham to do, and it might suggest that God had also called Terah to do it. But there are two reasons it does not look like Terah was called to faith at all. And I think they are compelling and overwhelming. First, Terah never makes it to Canaan. He stops and settles down at Haran, where he will die. Second, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the great deacons of the church, all deacons, be of good cheer, there's a whole chapter devoted to an honorable deacon, Acts 7. In Acts 7, Stephen tells us that only Abraham was called by God. And this is how Stephen says it. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, that would be Terah, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So it appears that not Terah, but Abram was the one called to salvation and called to leave behind the paganism of his fathers and uncles. Now that seems to be why we find in verse 31 that it says they leave the Ur of Chaldeans, and of course it would be Terah who is said to be the one leading his family because he is at the time head of the family. But nowhere does Terah ever get presented to us in Scripture as called by God. In fact, Abram is separated from him, and Abram is the one who fulfills what faith and obedience alone can fulfill. He goes where God tells him to go. So Terah was not the father of many nations. That was Abram. Terah did not become a model of justifying faith. That was Abram. The titles I just spoke belong to the son, Abraham. Terah lived and died as an unbeliever. Shem, a great father to Terah, was a believer. What this means is that God's electing grace does not automatically pass through the family tree. Now, the second error we want to correct tonight, the second error says God's electing grace does not work in families at all. God only works with individuals. Well, this error claims that the family has nothing to do with those who come to faith. This error is proven false by something we find looking backwards in Abraham's family tree and by something we find looking forward in Abraham's family tree. First, if we look backwards, we see that Shem is a believing son of a believing father. Noah. We already observed that in Genesis 9:26, Noah says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem has come to faith, just like his father Noah had come to faith. It is God's pleasure not only to save the father from his sins, but also his son. Secondly, if we look forward from Abraham, who we are meeting in our text tonight, named Abram, if we look forward, we see in Abraham this same thing happen in his life with his son. Even though Sarai was for a long time barren, Abraham will eventually have a son, and his name is Isaac. Now, of course, there's more details there that we're jumping over. But Isaac will come to know the Lord at an early age. He will be called by the Lord and come to saving faith and walk with God just as Abraham, his father, did. And the same thing will then happen with Isaac's son, who goes by the name Jacob. And then the same thing will happen with many of Jacob's sons. Isaac will be called by the Lord. It says in Genesis 28:13 that Yahweh, remember who is the God of Shem, Genesis 9, here in 28:13 it says Yahweh is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Solid testimony that God does work through fathers who are elect in saving their sons who are elect. It is God's good pleasure to often call and bring to saving faith the offspring of believers. Not absolutely, not always, not in every case, but ordinarily, very, very often. So often, in fact, that Peter has to say, he must say, he cannot not say. Is that how you say that? Peter has to say this in his Pentecost sermon. Under the compulsion of the Word and the Spirit, he has to say, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Acts 2:39. It is so revelatory throughout Scripture that God ordinarily elects the children of the elect parent that Peter has to say it that way. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet looks forward to the blessing of the new covenant under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says this: "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived." Now, there's some telescoping going on here. There's a near fulfillment of this in the return after exile, and then there's a further fulfillment of this in the eschatological land of the heavenly country, which the earthly promised land was but a type, right? Ezekiel goes on, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." So even David's son is important. Well, we know that's our Lord. But their children and their children's children. This is so ordinary to God's purpose in salvation that it has to be stated and not hidden, not inferred. It's overt throughout many scriptures. So the practical application of this is quite enormous. Young couples should be so hopeful, and old couples like Abram and Sarai, couples should be so hopeful in the mercy and calling of God and families that they are not afraid to have children. And some couples should be so bold as to have many children. Why? Because it's God's ordinary way to save the elect. And many of the elect are the offspring of the elect. It is God's ordinary way to save our children. Of course, our eternal happiness is not in our children being in heaven. Our eternal happiness is God being in heaven for us and with us. So we do not even need to fear the grief of one of our children or more rejecting the faith. That should not paralyze us from having children. God will overcome even that grief and dry those tears, just as he had to do for Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob I loved, that was their son. Esau I hated, that was their son. Our everlasting joy will not be in our children, but in our God. And so we should not even be paralyzed by this wonderful truth of sovereign grace. So it is just not true that God's electing grace does not work in families at all. It is God's ordinary way to save the children of the elect. If one of your children is not yet saved, then be like Monica, the mother of Augustine. That woman prayed daily with tears for God the Father to give her son the Holy Spirit so he would see the glory of Christ alone. Her prayers were answered when her son was not 10, when her son was not 20, when her son was almost 30. It turned out that God had ordained those prayers of Monica to be the very means by which he fulfilled something else he ordained, the salvation of a soul named Augustine. Now, we should make something very clear. Just because it is God's ordinary way to save the children of the parents who have already been saved, this does not mean those children are saved automatically, just by virtue of their being born to elect parents. Saving grace is a grace not merely passed on through our genes. Saving grace comes to each of the elect by the effectual call of God. Saving grace is given to the elect children of elect parents when they are called, just as Abraham was called. So the Lord doesn't call one patriarch and then saves their children without calling them. No, he calls a patriarch or a matriarch and will often save their children by calling their children. This seems to be the meaning of Isaiah 51, verse 1. In Isaiah 51, the godly are going into exile, and the Lord anticipates that the godly who go into exile, will not be able to help themselves from wondering if there will ever be righteous lovers of God again in the promised land. They've seen so much apostasy, these righteous ones who go off into exile. They have seen so much apostasy in the children of Judah and Israel, circumcised children of Judah. Well, God says to them in Isaiah 51, verse 1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." God is saying, do not worry. I can populate Zion with righteous lovers of God. But notice they will have to be called by God just as Abraham was called. Each believer in Christ is like a rock hewn out of a quarry. Hewn out of that stony place of uselessness called the natural man. And who has hewn this rock? The Lord's sovereign grace, his sovereign call. We do not hewn ourselves. The Lord made a redeemed man out of Abraham. This is why, again, Acts 2:39, Peter's sermon, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls." See, no one, not even the elect, are saved without being called. This is such an important point. The elect are not saved by simply being born. Now, the elect had to be conceived, right? Or else they couldn't be saved. But they can't be saved just because of birth. They're saved by calling. So saving grace is given to the elect children of elect parents when they are called just like Abraham was called. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, as you know, has an excellent question and answer titled, "What is effectual calling?" Here's the answer. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So when God called Abraham, as it says in many scriptures that he did, God convinced Abraham of his sin and misery. God enlightened the mind of Abraham in the knowledge of a Redeemer. God renewed the will of Abraham because it was dead in sin and bent inward upon himself. God persuaded and enabled Abraham to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Abraham, in his calling, saw that his righteousness was in God and not in himself. That God would provide his righteousness, just as God provided a goat in a thicket, as we heard this morning, when a knife was raised ready to plunge into a son. And this brings us then to the third error we are correcting tonight. That my continued ungodliness as a parent will have no impact on the faith and repentance of my children. This error claims that saving grace will come upon our children regardless of how we, their parents, live and believe ourselves. We should understand that Abram was a rank idolater because his father was a rank idolater. Now, what do we mean by the word rank? We mean something stinky. So stinky, you don't want to get near it. Abram was an idolater because he was discipled to be an idolater. A man who is dead in sin and fallen in nature is already ripe to become an idolater. He has nothing within himself by which to break him out of his idolatry. And so if his parent is a happy idolater, his son is going to be a happy idolater. The grip of idolatry is only broken by one thing, and that is the divine call. And God called Abram, but not Terah. Now, if you are interested in reading more about that, there's some very good reading art essays at Table Talk about Terah's unbelief and Abram's faith. But we want to briefly deal with this error. We should understand that those in the Church of Jesus Christ who are hypocrites, who are just going through the motions, attending worship services, but not really hoping in Christ themselves. They have an outward show of religion, but their heart is really not embraced Jesus Christ at all for their own sin. Those hypocrites in particular are training their children to be hypocrites. Now, there's a big footnote on this, isn't there? The ungodliness of the ungodly is not more sovereign than the grace of God. The Lord can save anyone in spite of their wicked parent. Isn't Abraham a testimony to that? But Abram is also a testimony that we, unless God calls our children, we become complicit in their hypocrisy and paganism. If we ourselves are pagans, even Christian ones. Well, Pastor, how can you be a Christian pagan? Well, of course, I'm talking about false formalistic religion that does not embrace Jesus Christ, but goes through the motions to just keep somebody happy. Somebody happy at home, somebody happy at work, keep somebody happy. We want to understand chiefly when we come to Genesis 11 and work our way down from verse 10 to 27, is that the Lord is about to create a new world by creating a new people, Israel. And he's going to do it by calling Abram, a man who is an idol worshiper. This should stun us about the grace that is bound here in this passage and in what comes in Genesis 12 and following, that the Lord doesn't take the best man he can find to build a nation that will be a sign and symbol of his son's righteous kingdom. He takes the worst man he can find, a man dead in his sins, a man groping in the darkness with false gods, a man from a family that is very unlike Noah and his son Shem. The Lord reaches into that darkness and takes that man. And it scandalizes us if we think, well, the Lord is going to save my children because I'm good. Now, the Lord saves us and our children because he's good. This is our lesson. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this brief lesson tonight in Genesis 11, in the life of Terah and Abram and Shem. We pray that we ourselves would be kept from error in these things. And Lord, we thank you that in your great kindness, you have called us effectually, that you have enlightened us, that you have convinced us of our sin and misery, that you have enabled us and persuaded us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Father, we thank you for hearing these things again about calling, for we are prone to start to forget them and congratulate ourselves for having come to see the beauty of the gospel in your Son. Father, we congratulate you, and we pour contempt and abhor ourselves. We boast in your grace that you came to us when we had no interest in you, and you showed us who we were in our death and lostness, and showed us who you are in your Son. We thank you and praise you for this great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.